Read God's word in Psalm 127. And take as our text the last three verses of the psalm, verses 3 through 5, which we will not read a second time. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And now our text. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. That little word that begins our text draws attention to a startling reality. In the first place, it's something of an attention getter. Think of this. Behold, wake up and notice. The word lo or behold is often used in the scripture to speak of a wonder work, a miracle of God. And what's set forth in our text is such a wonder of God. Children, a heritage of Jehovah. Then that little word emphasizes a great contrast. It's not a contrast that's set forth explicitly in the text or in the psalm, but the contrast is between the covenantal view of children, how you and I are to view them, and how the world views them, or how we by nature view them. The world and we by nature view them as a bother, a nuisance. They prevent us from attaining our goals and fulfilling our dreams. They're expensive, too, so that anyone whose goal is to get ahead in life is certainly going to limit the number of children he can have. Lo, by contrast, children are an heritage of Jehovah. They are gifts from God. They are occasions for happiness in the life of the child of God, and it behooves you and me to realize that and to view them that way and to speak of them accordingly. And that lo, that word lo, is a sober reminder. It's like a little needle that bursts our bubble. If we thought our life was all about our own glory and children were to bring honor and attention to us as their parents, a little needle, a prick, reminding us children are God's gift from God for God. Have we been thinking of our children this way? We conclude our series on the covenant family by examining this text. It's been assumed in other sermons that we've preached that a covenant family includes children. A family, by very definition, includes children. And we've set forth the duty of parents toward their children and of children toward each other. But in conclusion, we're going to emphasize the place the children have in the family of God, in a covenant family. And on this occasion of baptism, in which we've seen the sign and the seal of the covenant applied to a child of the covenant, we are reminded both of the reality, children are in the covenant and church of God, and of the obligation that follows to bring up our children in the fear of the Lord. How then do we view our children? I call your attention to our text under the theme, the covenantal view of children. First of all, gifts from Jehovah. Second, arrows in our hands. And finally, occasions of happiness. Our text, and especially in verse 3, teaches us that our children are gifts Jehovah has given us. It emphasizes this reality by the use of two different phrases and related figures. Children are an heritage of the Lord, first of all, and second, the fruit of the womb is His reward. Heritage is a property or even an inheritance. And the figure is that of Jehovah as our Father giving His possessions to us as His children, giving us our inheritance from Him, which inheritance consists of the children He gives us in our youth. And the reward is a wage. The figure that's brought to mind is that of Jehovah as our employer. And that's an apt figure in a certain viewpoint, remember, because all of our life is to be lived in the service of Him who redeemed us and who made us His covenant people. As an employer at one point calls his employees together and gives them the wages that they have earned, so Jehovah gives us a wage, that of our children. Now, there are aspects of these two figures that we're going to return to in a little while, but for the moment, we see that they teach that children are a gift, just as a father gives an inheritance and as an employer gives a wage. It's important that we understand that our children are gifts, each and every one. It's important that we understand that to guard ourselves against the thinking that childbearing is a merely natural process. The world speaks of childbearing in evolutionary terms. Mankind and the human race evolved, and lo, wonder of wonders, can you believe it? It evolved with the ability to procreate, to bear children. And then also evolutionary terms, what's the reason for bearing children? It's to sustain the human race. Self-preservation. Then we live in a day and age in which technology has so developed that it's possible for man to correct infertility problems, to grow babies in test tubes, and to prevent contraception if he wills, so that man thinks he controls the childbearing process. And there's terminology that maybe even makes its way into our own vocabularies that reflects that sort of attitude. Children as accidents, maybe, or viewing children as being just the product of chance or family planning. And against this whole notion that man controls children and the gift of children, our text emphasizes that they are gifts from God. There is not one unplanned. There is not one that is an accident. Each is sent at a specific time for a specific purpose to play a specific role in our family and in the church of Jesus Christ. In the second place, it's good for us to understand that children are gifts from Jehovah because it may be that we have a particular child or some particular children who for us maybe are harder to relate to understand, or to deal with. And we get frustrated, perhaps, and that indicates that really, again, our view and our approach to life is one of what will make me happy and what's easiest for me. Or it may be that there's a child who in his teen years, being wayward, is a particular trial for a parent. The Word of God reminds us that even though related to childbearing and rearing, there will be afflictions and trials in the life of parents, the children as such are gifts from Jehovah God. This reality that children are gifts of Jehovah helps us understand that even the number of children which we have is governed by God. Now, the purpose of our text is not to suggest how many children a man ought to have. There are some who look at the reference to a quiver full in verse 5 and try to figure out about how many arrows it took to fill a quiver. We ought to understand a moment about verse 5 and that phrase, "the man that hath his quiver full of them," that it's speaking of a man filling his own quiver. So that the emphasis is in that text on how a man trains and raises his child. So we'll come back to that later. But the point is that we can't use the quiver and the reference to a quiver and try to conclude, so a man must have 8 or a man must have 10 or 12 children. The text doesn't specify how many. The text does lead us to understand that God governs the number of children in our own family. An inheritance is always specific in its amount. The wage that an employer gives his employee is always specific. He never says, well, here's the checkbook, write a check, whatever figure you want. And a father doesn't say to his child, well, here's everything I have, take it all if you want, but if you leave any, I'll give the rest to the next child. The inheritance and the wage is always specific. But there's yet one more thing to say about this text as it speaks of children as a gift from God. That is that we're not speaking only of children in the flesh. And the psalm doesn't have in mind only earthly children, but it has in mind children in the covenant. Children in whom God has worked His grace. Children who've been born to believing parents, members of the church, who are baptized in their infancy, but then also who have received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, applying to them the forgiveness of sins that Christ earned on the cross, and the power to live a new and godly life. And now you understand even more why the text begins with, "Lo, wonder of wonders." Because if finally it is not man who brings forth children in the flesh, it is certainly not man or woman who makes his child be a member of the covenant of God. We understand that the fact that they're born to godly believing parents doesn't guarantee that they will be renewed by the Spirit of Christ. And it doesn't even make them more worthy of being so renewed. In fact, what it does is place them under greater obligation and greater judgment if God will not renew them by His grace. But when God works in our children the spirit of faith and the life of Christ, we say, this child and the grace in this child is certainly a gift from Jehovah God. Having emphasized that main point, then, that verse 3 is teaching us our children are gifts, we want to say or spell out some other important truths that this figure or these two figures underscore. And the first is that our children are gifts from Jehovah in His love and grace. Now, the figures of a heritage or inheritance and reward might not always be as appropriate. That is, if you think of a reward or a wage as something I've earned by my labor, that doesn't apply here, and it never does it? When the Bible speaks of a reward from Jehovah to His covenant people. We said already our children have no right in themselves to their place in their covenant. But now the question is to parents. What right do you and I have to bear children? And what is there about us that would cause God, in His eternal counsel, and then as He fulfills it in time and history, to give us elect covenant children in whom He will work faith? Is there something about you or me that makes us more worthy of such? And the answer is no. We are ourselves sinners by nature, unworthy of the grace of God. Our children are given as a concrete instance and illustration of the fact that all that we have is a token of God's love and favor and grace to us. Grace being entirely undeserved and unmerited. Unmerited by us, but we remember that one did have to earn and merit. The reward is paid out on the basis of the work of somebody, that being our Lord and Savior, who died now for us, atoning for our sins, rose again for our justification, and lives in us. God's love for us as His covenant people is concretely demonstrated by His gift of children. The second place, the figures help us understand that our covenant children remain at all times the property of Jehovah. A heritage or inheritance is something that a father gives up at death, and so because he died, relinquishes all claim to. And a wage is something that when an employer gives to you for working for him, he can't anymore say, "That's still mine. I can govern how you use it." But that's because the earthly father is but a man and the earthly employer is but a man. Jehovah's God. He owns all things. And He never dies. So that when He gives us an inheritance or a reward of grace, He at all times still lays claim to that property that we might call ours and says, "It's mine, and you parents must not forget that your children are in fact my children." To us He gives a privilege to receive them for a while, to train them in the fear of His name. And then there comes a point at which He says, "Now you've had them as long as you will. You have to give them back now. And when you give them back, you have to give an account for how you've trained them." Whether that giving of them back mean that they die young, whether it mean that they have themselves come to maturity and so leave our home and are no longer under our authority as they were when they were children, or whether that giving them back be the moment of our own death at which the bond of parent to child is finished, there comes a point when God says they are no longer your children. And they won't be, will they, in heaven? Our relationship with them in glory will be different. The question is, do we view our children as Jehovah's? Even more His than ours? And do we live with a view to a day when we have to answer to Him for how we've raised them? The third thing that these figures do is teach us how precious our children are. In our day and age, wages are usually ample, at least if they aren't in comparison to other people's wages today, they certainly are ample in comparison with what wages once used to be. And inheritances might be taken for granted. We might not always think of them as precious, but that's the view we ought to have of them. those wages and inheritances are the fruit of hard work on the part of parents or employers, and saving up, not squandering it all for themselves, that they might have to give to us. And so ought we view our children as precious. I mean, again, not only the fact that we hold this lovely, cuddly little baby in our hands, but also the fact that we can view that child as redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we don't always, do we, view them as precious? There are times when we forget, when they throw the ball through the neighbor's window, and when they give themselves over for a time to sin, and when in the middle of the night they interrupt our sleep. This isn't the first thought that comes to our mind. Therefore, it's our calling and duty to ever hold before us that our children, as Jehovah's children, are of infinite value indeed. They are purchased not with silver or gold, but by the blood of Christ. Understanding all of this about our children as gifts from Jehovah will certainly enable us to distance ourselves from the ideas and the views of the world and show and manifest that we are children of the covenant of God. Now, verse 4 introduces a new figure as it speaks of children of the youth, and that new figure is that they are arrows in the hands of a mighty man. A mighty man himself being a warrior. The word, Hebrew word translated mighty man, suggests that, and the fact that he has arrows does as well. Children are arrows in the hand of a man who is himself engaged in battle. We didn't and wouldn't have immediately associated battle with raising our children. But the simple fact is that every covenant father and mother are engaged in a war, not a personal war, but a spiritual war against Satan, against his hosts, and against the wicked world on every side. On behalf of Jesus Christ, the church is an army fighting a battle. The gift of children to us is a gift God gives as part of the offensive strategy that Jehovah himself has developed in this battle of truth against lie and righteousness against unrighteousness. For in the first place, Jehovah gives us children so that the army is continually supplied with soldiers. Some die. That is, the older ones of the congregation or the parents die, and at death, of course, no longer fight this battle. They are retired then. And others face battle and in the battle have to give themselves unto death in persecution. God continues to supply the church with those who will fight the battle by giving children to mighty men. And in the second place, as Jehovah does that, and as he works grace in the hearts of our children, he shows the enemy very concretely that their cause is a losing cause. For Satan, as he fights against God, takes aim, you know, at our children. One thing he does is try to cause covenant parents to limit the number of children they have. That is, I have in mind now what he did in Egypt in the Old Testament when he said through Pharaoh, "You midwives, you have to kill those Israelite boys." Satan knows that if he can get the church to be small in number, he outwardly seems to have an advantage in the battle. And how could you get the church to be small in number but by limiting or killing the children of the church? And another way that Satan in the battle tries to destroy the church is by causing the youth to go astray. If, though we bring forth our children, if he can get them to love the world and the philosophies of the world, then he has, it seems, an advantage. But God, to show Satan that God is in control and God's cause will prevail, gives us children and works his grace in their hearts. This figure of arrows relates then to the gift of children in those ways, and at the same time as arrows in the hand of a mighty man reminds us of the duty and calling we have to raise our children. In two ways, the figures underscore that. First of all, I said already that in the Hebrew, the phrase, the man that hath his quiver full of them, does not refer to a man who has received children from God, but to a man who's filled his own quiver. And that cannot refer to procreation as such. It must refer to how the godly man trains his children. And in the second place, the reference to arrows, which were, especially in the day of the psalmist, a work of craftsmanship. You don't find arrows ready-made out in the forest. You find the raw material there, the wood. But it takes a man making an arrow out of that wood. And then it takes a man who has skill and training and patience. You can't merely cut that piece of wood a bit and sand it down and say, now I have an arrow. You have to get it to be very slender. You have to get it to be perfectly straight. It has to be the kind of wood that when let go from the bow will fly straight to its target. And if it's not crafted just right, it won't do that, and it's of no use to you. Arrows in the hand of a mighty man are raw material provided by God that a man has worked with and prepared for use in the battle. The text has implications then for child rearing. Train your children for use in God's covenant and army. That's the calling that our text confronts us with. Now, this involves every aspect of parenting, of course. It requires us to be patient and diligent in our instruction of our children, to use the word which Jeremiah says is like a hammer that breaks a stone in pieces, or here we can say is like the knife that trims the wood just right. It requires us to work diligently at shaving off the rough spots of sin in our children, and requires us to teach them that what they are to aim for in all of life is the glory of God. And children, I ask you, have you been taught that? And are you beginning to understand that? The Westminster Confession puts it this way in its opening, or the Catechism, the Westminster Catechism puts it this way in its opening statement. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Are you here for God? Consciously, children and young people? Is it your desire to live your life in God's service? That doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to be a preacher. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be an elder or a deacon or a teacher in the Christian school. The truck driver, the farmer, is to live his life in the service of God. Do you aim for that as arrows? To train a child this way requires that the child be in our hands as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. And that implies that the father takes careful supervision of the instruction of his children. He must have time with them, and I don't mean merely quality time of the sort that involves off playing ball necessarily. I mean, the father may not leave the spiritual upbringing of the children entirely to the mother. He must take time. This is his real work. And I have to face that too, beloved. Understanding the need to view child rearing as priority number one, and whatever pays the bills, be that farming or teaching or preaching, as priority number two. It takes time to raise a child right and to craft an arrow to fly right at the target. The goal that is ours as we raise our children is that our children be mature. Of course, it's only God finally and God's grace and spirit who will bring them to maturity, but he uses means, and parents are the means. There's a hint of that kind of maturity in the text in verse 5. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. The text there speaks now of the child as he's grown up. The father is old. The children have come to years of discretion. They've taken up their part in the battle of the covenant. And when they see the enemy, they're not ashamed. They're not afraid. They don't fall away. They don't say, I was never taught to war. I'm too afraid to war. They understand that father and mother have been preparing them for a moment such as this. And they speak with the enemies in the gate, not in the sense of a general cordial chit-chat, but in the sense of, we are here to do battle, and we are ready for the battle. The maturity of the covenant youth when he comes to years of discretion. Children, or rather parents, do you view your children as arrows in your hands? The vows that we make at baptism implies that we do. Not only do those vows indicate that we have a right covenantal view of our children as gifts from God, they're worthy of condemnation, but they are sanctified in Christ by His grace. But at baptism, parents vow diligently to bring up their children in accordance with the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of our power. The arrow is in my hand, and I will labor with that child diligently with a view to crafting him for service in the kingdom of God. Then our text indicates that such children, godly covenant children, are occasions of joy and happiness. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And the text, in speaking of the happiness of such a man, isn't referring just to the happiness that every parent has when his child begins to coo. And when the baby walks for the first time, some of the more memorable moments in parenting and the experience of many of us. But the happiness of which the text speaks is a spiritual happiness, an aspect of salvation itself. The father sees his children walk in truth. He sees his children mature and say, I do believe. They make confession of faith, and of course, that itself, though it gives joy to the parents, means nothing unless that confession comes from the heart. But the child makes confession of faith and makes it from the heart. I have come to know and to love the truths of God's Word. I am ready to do battle with the truth. I will not fear the enemy. Happy is that man. But it's the happiness of a man who's learned to rely on the grace of God, and when he sees this in the lives of his children, doesn't take any of the credit for himself, but gives it all to God. That his children take up the cause of God, he understands is due to the grace of God itself. That his children have matured, he understands to be another token of the favor of God for him, because every parent knows as their children come to maturity, I as a parent have failed in many ways and at many times. It isn't my own diligence and experience and exemplary carrying out of the parenting skills that has brought my children to this point. It's the grace of God. That man is happy because in all of his life, and children being the means to this end, he's learned what it is to pray to God, to wait on God, to cry out to God, to bless his feeble efforts. And he sees God has done that. I say our children are occasions of joy because there is only one source of true joy, and that source is God Himself. If I try as a parent to find joy in my children apart from God, if my own relationship with God is not what it should be, and I'm only looking for outward earthly happinesses and joys and trying to find it in my children, I will not do that. It won't work. But when first I found my happiness in Jehovah, when I know what and implement what the apostle says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, then my children will be an occasion for that happiness to be evident in my life. Another reason why it's important to stress that children are the occasion of happiness, but the real source of happiness is in God, is we bear in mind the fact that there are families or couples or individuals who have to say, as we come to a text like that, Pastor, did you have to? Did you have to preach on that now? That bothers me because perhaps I have no children. And then the text doesn't mean to leave the impression that such do not find any favor with God, that there is no wage or no inheritance for them, that there is no joy for them. Our joys are found in God Himself. It is true that God then hasn't given such the occasion to experience that joy in the form of children, but there is joy for such in Jehovah God. Or a parent might say, it says they are happy who have their quiver full of them, but my children aren't the kind of children that the text speaks of. I've done what I can, acknowledging my own means are weak and I'm not perfect as a parent. Nevertheless, I've taught them the right way. I've rebuked and admonished. And I've only found that parenting is an occasion for tears. The sins of my children, my own sins, bring me much grief. And then there's a word yet to such parents. If you look to God to find your joy, you will find it in Him. The text does not say that every child of the flesh will be an occasion for joy. The child of the covenant is an occasion for joy. What the text does do positively, though, in the first place, is indicate that the common way for godly parents to enjoy happiness, to experience that joy which is rooted in God, is the way of raising children. And secondly, the text reminds parents to try to find it in that way, because it's so easy for us to look elsewhere than to Jehovah for our joys. Such a family as has such children and has these joys is indeed a covenant family, a family in which the glorious reality of God's covenant with His people in Christ, as that will be evidenced in heaven to all eternity, begins to be experienced here on earth. May God give us such covenant happiness. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, unworthy sinners, we are as parents, and our children are by nature too. And if we are such objects of thy grace and favor in Christ, that thou dost give us children, not only in the flesh, but also truly covenant children, that we give thee all praise and all thanks. We're encouraged that we will then be given the power to raise our children in the fear of thy name, for thou wouldst not have given us them to us if it was not also thy will and intent to give us what we need to train them well. Now, Father, though we've prayed it before this morning, we pray again. Bless each and every one of the children here. Cause them to receive the instruction given and the correction and the chastisements to the honor and glory of thy name, and bring them to maturity. For Jesus' sake, amen.